Quite a few years ago now, I heard a sermon by a seminary president on this passage from Philippians. And his advice to ministers about preaching this passage was to challenge people on what they've lost. For Paul talks about loss in this passage. And in an encounter afterwards, I wanted to follow up on that with him, and I challenged him a little bit. I said, really, I'm not too sure that that's going to work. We're the richest society that the world has ever known, and I'm not really sure that loss is the way to go with things. And he looked at me, and he said, no, I think you're wrong. Every person in your congregation will understand something about loss. Every person in your congregation has lost something. And I didn't think a whole lot about the conversation. I went about my work, and a few weeks later, I was volunteering at our church's soup kitchen, and somebody told me the history of the soup kitchen. And the soup kitchen had started in the mid-80s because the Bethlehem Steel Plant in Lebanon had closed up. And the soup kitchen was started for many of the men primarily, because it was primarily men that worked in the steel foundry, had lost their jobs when the steel mills had closed. And it started because they immediately didn't have paychecks. They didn't have a reliable income. So the soup kitchen was started for those men and their families. But then a couple years later, there was a double whammy because the pensions then had dried up. And the Bethlehem Steel told them that the pension funds had gone belly up. And the soup kitchen, which had started as a temporary ministry, as something for just a little while until these men could get new jobs and retrain and get back on their feet, now 20 or 25 years later, was still needed in Lebanon, was still important and became a permanent ministry. And that got me to thinking about his original comment, the seminary president, about loss and how we all have experienced it. And the road to life, indeed, he was right, is littered with losses. Every person has some sort of family or friend that we've lost. We've all experienced loss. However, that's not really what Paul is talking about here. The motion may be the same, the feeling may be the same, but there's something else going on here in this passage. Paul talks about how he was a member of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had followed all the rules. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He was someone who was blameless in everything that he did. All those things from verse 5 to 7 that Paul lists as gain, all those things are things that he could be proud of. They're positive things in and of themselves. But Paul says you have to give them up in order to gain Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't start his life as a friend of Christ or even a Christian. He was a Jewish Pharisee, and he was good at it. He was smart. And Paul had a reputation for being clever and intelligent. He had a reputation of being from the blue blood families. He had reached the highest he could reach in his field. And there was nowhere for Paul to go but up. There's nowhere for him to go but up. He had a bright future ahead of him. And then in a conversion experience on a road to Damascus while riding a horse, he has an experience of meeting Jesus Christ, which changes his life. When he met Jesus, he gave up the permanent address. He gave up the steady paycheck. He wandered thousands of miles around the Middle East at great cost and danger to himself. He was beaten by the Roman government officials for preaching about Jesus. And you can just imagine what Paul's colleagues must have thought. They must have thought that he had finally lost it, that it was time to do some sort of intervention, to finally say to Paul, time out, you've given up everything so that you can follow this Jesus. You've given up steady pay to walk with a bunch of people who claim that their Savior came back from the dead. So Paul, who was once up here, has fallen in the eyes of his colleagues about as far as you can fall. We've all heard of the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Or there's another book called Your Best Life Now. Paul seemed to be writing how to alienate your colleagues and to make your career nightmare come true. The sense of loss that Paul is talking about is like this. That's what he's really talking about. Losing expectations to gain Jesus. Losing the past to gain Jesus. Losing things that might be very important and very great and very powerful and very good for us, but they pale in comparison to Christ. When I was 5 years old, I wanted to be an astronaut, and I said to my parents, I want to be an astronaut. And I'm glad that when I was 18 and my parents dropped me off at St. Vincent College to live in Aurelius Hall, they didn't say, hey, wait a minute, buddy. No, we're not paying for college here. We're paying for you to go and be an astronaut, because you said at five you wanted to be an astronaut. That was an immature wish of an immature child. And we're all immature children in our prayers. We're all somewhere, we can't see the whole picture. God knows the whole picture, and we don't. So when we ask for things, it's like asking to be an astronaut, to be made an astronaut. And when we pray our prayers, they must seem very immature to God. But that's okay, because God dusts them off. God takes them and transforms them. God knows what we need better than we do ourselves. So there were a lot of things I imagined at five with being an astronaut that came up to loss. I'm never going to be an astronaut. I never was going to be an astronaut except in my imagination at five. But here's the good news, and it's the good news for Paul as well. I traded up. Paul traded up. There are some prayers that God will not answer because they're not good for us. And it seems perfectly rational to us at the time, but we realize 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road that God knew better than we knew ourselves. That does not mean that we shouldn't pray or that we should check all our prayers with everybody else to make sure they're mature. We're going to always pray prayers that are immature. Sometimes we pray prayers and we ask for God to take revenge on somebody, or we think, gee, I'd really like somebody to show them how it really is. But what praying mature prayers means is that we'll have realistic expectations of what God is doing and that God is in control. God knows, even if I don't, which of my prayers are immature and foolish, and he'll grant those that please him the most. So Paul lost some things, but he gained the most precious thing that any person can offer another, the presence of Jesus. We offer today the presence of Jesus in bread and in cup. What's offered here today is the Bible. What's offered here today is the Word of God. You heard it. Today we're so critical. We're taught not to believe everything you read, and normally that's good advice, especially if you're talking about the internet or emails. How many emails have you received and you read something and it really got your blood boiling, and then you're ready to send it on to everybody and somebody needs to do something about this, and then you only find out later that it never happened or it was a hoax. But we're encouraged to read the Bible not critically, at least at first. There's a time for that. There's a time and place for reading the Bible critically. But there's a more important way to read the Bible, and that is to read it as if it's written to you and you alone. Don't try and take it apart and immediately get out a Bible dictionary and an atlas and all that kind of stuff and have all these things around you with a compass and a protractor trying to figure out exactly how the Exodus happened or to find out where Jesus walked in his ministry. There's a time and a place for that. But read it instead as written to you, as God's message to you. Or to put it another way, when the kids kiss me goodbye at the door in the morning when I go off to work and they say, "We love you, Daddy," I don't say back to them, "Now, do you mean love with the verb phrase sense in the nominative, or do you mean love in the same way you say I love ice cream, or do you mean love in the English idiomatic sense, or in an axiomatic sense?" No, you just accept what they say, right? You just accept the words. You don't take it apart and try and figure out what it means. So the next time you're alone with the Bible, let the Bible speak to you directly. You'll find yourself lifted up. The Bible is a book beyond compare because when you read it, you are the appropriate audience for it. God wrote it with you in mind. You meet the author. And the author of the Bible, of course, is God himself. One of my struggles as a young man going to St. Vincent was taking the Bible classes. I wasn't too sure about that. That was one of the things I was not real, I thought was a real good idea. I was 19, of course, and I knew it all, right? That's when you're allowed to think that you know everything that's going on in the world. And I wasn't too sure that Bible classes at St. Vincent would be a good fit for me. I wasn't planning on going into the ministry. I went for journalism, and that was going to be my career. And I was a church kid, so I went to Sunday school, and I went to confirmation class, and I thought I had everything that I needed. And the monks at St. Vincent, particularly since they were a different denomination, a different church than I was, they weren't going to teach me anything. And I was going to go into their classes and be polite and everything, but I wasn't going to let them crack open my head and pour anything in there that didn't belong. So I didn't consider myself especially called at this point in my life, or especially religious as a 19-year-old. And I was a little worried about taking these classes, but they were a requirement to graduate. You had to take two of them. And when I got to St. Vincent College, I had Brother Elliot Maloney as a teacher for the Letters of St. Paul, passage that we first heard read this morning from Philippians. And I want to tell you something about his classes. I want to tell you that the Bible came alive to me, that St. Paul's words came alive as if they were written so that I could understand them. For the first time in my life, I understood what people were talking about when they said the Bible is written for you directly. The compassion that Paul had for the gospel, the love that he had for Jesus. The words jumped off the page to me. And this class by Brother Elliot had a major role in my calling to the ministry. When Elliot talked about Jesus Christ and about Paul, 2,000 years of history melted away. It didn't matter that we lived in the modern age, but what Brother Elliot showed me and others in the class was that the issues that were being dealt with in the Bible are the same things we talk about today. And it was Brother Elliot who introduced me to David Ackerman, our UCC pastor, our United Church of Christ pastor in Trauger. And it's David Ackerman in a sort of roundabout kind of around the corner kind of way that introduced me to you all in a sort of odd sense. Not exactly, but in a roundabout sort of way. So I would encourage you this morning, don't take apart the words of Jesus at the table. When Jesus says, "This is my body," don't take it apart, just accept it. There will be a time for taking it apart later if you want to talk about it, if you want to take it apart. Just accept that Jesus is reaching out to you in bread and cup. Just accept the words of Jesus when he says, "I am here with you now and until the end of the age." Let us pray. O Lord our God, teach us from your word. Speak to our inner hearts just as you spoke to Paul so long ago. Teach us to find your heart in the Bible. Teach us to accept your words of love. For flowers may wither and memories may fade, but you designed your word and your sacrament to stand forever. Amen.